hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together as family to break bread, to the very bread of life, Father. We're just so grateful to be here together as family, to fellowship in this sweet way, this unique way, taking in your word, allowing it to wash over us, to re-energize us, and to bring us together tightly as a group. May we be encouraged by it and this moment in time. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here with us this morning. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. We pray to you that you bring them back to the fold. Your good timing, of course. We pray also for those still lost in this world without hope, that they be humbled and receive saving faith before it's too late. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt, to make times like this just available to us to rejoice in, to bask in, to enjoy. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 35, the book of Hebrews. I said this a couple of weeks ago when I left. I said, man, if I put a stick in the mud and say we're going to start in chapter 1, it's probably not going to happen. Guess what? But it's all good. Because, look, we haven't been on the book of Hebrews since May 25th. And it's June what? 11th, 12th? What is it today? Okay, we'll go 11 and a half. Okay. All right. So it's somewhere between 11 and 12. So that's a distance, though, right? We've had a lot of, coverage of other topics. For example, one special message before I left, you do you, grace and space, giving others that benefit to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And then I departed, and Scott did a three-part series on his perfect, precious person. And that both of those things dovetail into our messages. Because think about what the writer of Hebrews was consistently trying to say to that group. He's like, you're going to find your encouragement in Christ Jesus. So a three-part message like that is certainly fantastic for us. For the sake of reorienting ourselves, though, since we've covered an awful lot, 34 parts to be exact, just on the context of this book. 34 parts just on context, soon to be 35. And this is going to be a review. 35 parts just on the context of one book. So for the sake of reorienting ourselves, again, we've covered a lot. And since there's so much runway behind us, before we take off with chapter 1, I think it's worth our taking the time to do a quick review of where we've been over the past 5 months. We started on January 8th. Think about that. Back in January, that was part 1. And so if context is key, as the Spirit's been highlighting for years and years from this pulpit, then this time will be well spent, because 35 parts is a lot. That's 35 hours dedicated to the context of one book. So let's dig in. If we go back to January, when the Spirit had me kick off this series with you, we may recall the context of our own lives. And that's worth thinking about as well. Before we even entered part 1, there was a preceding context in our own lives that the Spirit had brought us to, like He always does, right? At the time, the Spirit had seen fit to begin reminding us of the major theme that we ultimately found in the book of Hebrews, namely, clinging to our first love for the sake of encouragement. Raise your hand if you have not experienced difficulties this last year. If there haven't been any trials or tribulations or persecution that you've had to go through, I mean, it's silly to even say. I could probably say what? A day? An hour? Some of you are like, yeah, on the way here, I was essentially struggling with this recurring theme in my own life, that I need encouragement. Raise your hand if you need encouragement. Wow, right? Everybody's like, yeah. You need it. That's the value of North Christian Church for us, as we get to come here and be edified, be built up. The world is not going to do that. Amen? It just won't. It's actually hell-bent on destroying any peace that you might have in Christ Jesus. So that was before we even started part one. The Spirit had already been teasing that out of us, right? Saying, hey, listen, if anyone understands, it's him. Right? If anyone can sympathize, it was Christ. He was tempted in all things, even though he didn't sin. So that was what we were facing before part one even kicked off in January. Cling to your first love for the sake of encouragement. So up here on the board, these were the messages prior to part one. And the theme was simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And these are in reverse order, most recent to most distant. It was a new year, fresh start, pair of messages. Prioritization of first love was the theme. Stress, we had 10 parts on the topic of stress. The greatest stress factor is loss of said first love. You want to be stressed out? Leave your Bible at home. You want to be stressed out? Stop reading your Bible. You want to be stressed out? Stop coming to class. Stop reading the blogs. In other words, to summarize, stop taking God's grace, which is a form of arrogance. You want to be stressed out? Be more arrogant. That's what it basically boils down to. And then look around, seriously, look long and hard. Two parts on that. Embrace the simple things in life. I just alluded to that. This world is awful. Right? Just look around and look what you've got. Be grateful for the simple things in life. You're here. I don't care if your car barely made it up the road and got a flat tire in the parking lot. Let it go. You're here. It's a simple, beautiful thing to be here with other people that, I don't know about the rest of you, except for my family, I don't really see anybody else in here. Sometimes I run to Lydia at Walmart and we're both like this, oh, get me out of here, right? Right? But besides that, I mean, God brings us all together in this unique way to break bread, to kind of like, oh, man, this is the best. It's literally the best time of my week every week. Hands down, it's not even close. It's just, as I was praying up here before class, I'm just like, just melting. All the garbage and the dirt and the filth just sort of melting off of me from some chaotic, awful week dealing with a bunch of unbelievers, you know. In our 34 parts up until today, the Spirit's been having me encourage you all the same way the writer of Hebrews set out to encourage his audience. And as a side note, I want to share something. In my personal Bible reading, I was reading 1 Peter recently, and much of the same type of encouragement was there too. Let me show you what I mean. As I take you quickly through some scripture, think about the themes we've noted so far in Hebrews. And think about how Peter's thoughts paralleled the thoughts of the writer of Hebrews. How apparently Peter's audience was facing the same kind of pressure and stress as the house church in Hebrews was. And in particular, think about how Peter's audience was encouraged the same way. Same kind of stress, maybe a different flavor, different part of the world, who cares? But the remedy was the same. The encouragement from Peter was the same as that which came from the writer of Hebrews. And that was focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We got two youngins over here about to get married next week. Right? How many things do you think are distracting them right now? Family members that could care less about the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about stuff that doesn't even matter. Stressing people out. That kind of garbage. It's Christ that matters. That's where you find your encouragement, in the midst of that kind of stuff. I'm not saying it's a horror show, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that big events like that have this bad habit of bringing together an eclectic group of people, most of which often lose their marbles. And they're not thinking about Christ at all. Some of you can relate. Doesn't have to be a wedding. Can be a new job, could be a new anything, could be just people being ridiculous for the sake of being ridiculous. Walmart, right? Go to Walmart, you see things you really, like, I just want to burn my retinas out, right? That should not be allowed in public, right? I don't need to know, have carnal knowledge of you shopping in the milk aisle, really. Reach for a higher shelf next time, please. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this very reference to Christ in the same place we noted it in Hebrews at the very start of the book. Go to 1 Peter 1:3. I want to share this with you. It's encouraging because it goes to show that even a lot of the context we've been building in the book of Hebrews exists elsewhere in Scripture. That, as Solomon would say, right, nothing's new under the sun. Even today, this is why we can read our Bibles and be encouraged. Because we can relate to these ancient people 2,000 years ago. And we're like, yep, makes sense. People are people. Different day, different amount of technology, I guess. But people are people. 1 Peter 1:3. But who never changes? Yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus Christ. He's the same. He's your rock. He's your anchor. 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though, here we go, now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I think that's an interesting point to note. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. We might even think about that in terms of sanctification, but we'll leave that for another day. Again, we're just trying to find parallels between Hebrews and Peter and his first book here after his name. You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you what? Love him. He is your first love. You love him. Anybody seen Christ lately? I haven't. Do I love him? You bet. What a blessing that is. He is your first love. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Salvation of here is equivalent to saying the deliverance of your souls. You have a living and abiding hope. That's what delivers you from the throes of everything we were just thinking about that went sideways this week or this year in our lives. We have an abiding hope. We have salvation, deliverance from all the rest. all the garbage in our lives. So this refers not just to salvation proper, but also this, quote, living hope that Peter is referring to. And that's the same one the writer of Hebrews alluded to in so many words. He's like, I understand. You're under pressure. You're under stress. You're starting to crack. Some of you have left the church. I get it. I've seen it. I can say the same thing. What's the remedy? Focus on Christ. So this is something we are consistently encouraged to focus on, especially during trials and tribulations, in this daily experiential sense. Christ becomes our salvation. It's not just about, oh, I'm saved, I get to go to heaven, I'll see you in 30, 40, 50, 60 years, whatever. No. He's your abiding hope. He delivers you daily, experientially. He becomes your salvation every single day, unless you turn your back on him. Raise your hand if you've never turned your back on Christ. What happens? What's the inevitable outcome? You're miserable. Because all of a sudden your peace just goes floating away into the ether. And the next thing you know, you're miserable. And then eventually someone comes along and says, how's your spiritual life? Been reading your Bible? Been praying to God? Been meditating? Been reading? Doing whatever. Whatever the Christ or the Lord has in your life. You've been taking it in? And that's usually where everybody just goes, like when you got in trouble in the first grade, you're like, that's the face they make, right? Thanks for your support. Right? To borrow from previous messages up here on the board, Chris, I hope your finger is nice and limber. We got about 30 slides this morning. Yeah. He's like, yep. Your deliverance is a function of your focus on Christ. Your daily deliverance is a function of your focus on Christ. Let's read a little more. 1 Peter 1:13. 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, how many times has the Spirit taught us that deliverance is a function of obedience? Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, do not shrink away at this critical moment in time. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your, quote, living hope are in God. That should be the context of your life. So that your faith and your hope are in God. Do not hope on the things of this world. Don't think, sorry to pick on you guys, but don't think that getting married is going to solve your problems. If anything, it creates more. More challenges, more things to deal with. It's harder. Paul said it himself, I wish you could all be like me so I could just focus on the Lord, undivided or undistracted devotion to the Lord. He said that as a single man. I'm certainly not discouraging marriage. Sounds like I am, isn't it? These guys are like, oh my God, is he going to say this at the wedding? I'm just being real. You understand? Without Christ at the center, what the heck good is anything in this life? If you don't have peace, what do you have? Right? Faith and hope in God. That's what you need. Again, the undercurrent of Peter's address to his audience is that they ought to be encouraged by Christ himself. He is the anchor of a believer's soul. He keeps us safe in the harbor, a la Hebrews 2:1, if you remember the nautical terms that the writer used. He keeps us safe in the harbor, safe from drifting out to sea where things can get really difficult. Side note, that is yet another litmus test of the genuineness of a person's salvation proper. Is Jesus Christ the anchor of a person's soul? That's a clear indicator of a true believer in Christ. A person who treats Jesus as a rebound guy or an occasional shoulder to cry on isn't really in possession of a changed heart. All right, one last passage from 1 Peter to help demonstrate the similarity between this book and the book of Hebrews. And I'm just sharing here, just a little more encouragement to note. Go to 1 Peter 4:12. 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12. This should be all encouraging, right? 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're not supposed to be friends with the world. If you're super duper friendly with the world and you have no real angst or concern or spiritual friction spending time with unbelievers, you might look in the mirror and say, why is that the case? Versus if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. In other words, if you stand up for Christ and stand against all those worldly, all that worldly garbage that's designed to take you away from him, you're going to be insulted. You're going to be persecuted. But when you do that, you are blessed. In other words, if you have to suffer for the sake of righteousness, consider it a privilege and proof that God is sanctifying you. So, what do you think? Do you see the same basic type of encouragement from Peter as we've been noting from the writer of Hebrews? I do. That's exactly what I see. I'm not shocked by it because there's nothing new under the sun. All right, with that said, we need to get back to our summary of where have we been. And recall, so far in this series, our intent was to gain context prior to diving headlong into the book. I'm taking you way back now to the part one, where I had recommended a book early on that's worth reiterating up here on the board. How to Master the English Bible. If you don't have that book, I will get you one. If you can't afford it, I will buy one for you. But everybody in this congregation should read this book. It's literally this thick. I kid you not. Maybe 80-something pages. I can't remember. Large font from John Gardner. Right? John, are you awake? He just gave me the Clint Eastwood look. He's like, whoa. How to Master the English Bible. Here's an excerpt up here on the board. That dear old Scottish saint, Andrew Bonar, discriminated between a minister's getting his text from the Bible and getting it from God through the Bible. A fine distinction that holds good not only with reference to the selection of a text to preach upon, but with reference to the apprehension spiritually of any part of the Word of God. In other words, you have to know how to read your Bible. You don't just read it like you're reading a romance novel. You have to read it. You have to understand something imperative like context. So I was thinking about that. The Bible says that God gives a greater grace to the humble. So here's the big question. I'm sure if I asked, you know, you guys are probably getting sick of raising your hand, but whatever. If I asked, who doesn't want more humility in their life? Does anybody want humility? Everybody would be like, yeah, of course I do. Well, what's your best shot at humility? Can you fake it? I always default to the example, if you don't like vanilla ice cream, and I say, hey, listen, the only way you're going to get into heaven is if you like vanilla ice cream. Can you tell yourself, can you make yourself like something that you don't like? No. It has to be given to you from an outside source. Something you don't have has to be given to you. You can't just say, I'm going to be humble. I mean, go down the street, go to some of these churches with the big steeples. You'll see a bunch of people faking it. Oh, you know, they got their nice Sunday best on, their suits, and then nice polished shoes, and they fake it. And they've been faking it for 40 years. But they have zero humility as far as the Bible's concerned. So then you say, well, time out then. What the heck? I want it, but I have no idea how to get humility. Is it, you know, the aw shucks, you know, you put your toe in the sand, oh, I'm so humble. Is that what it is? Not according to the Bible. So then you say, what is humility then? That's the big question. And how in the world do I get more of it? Humility, like anything else that's good, is a grace gift from God. So, if you want more humility, then you really want to tap into God's grace. Here's a guiding principle from our series worth reiterating up here on the board. If we wish to understand and receive God's grace, it begins with understanding His Word. So hopefully you see the connective tissue, right? That's how you get grace. That's how you receive humility. Why do you think I'm a broken record? I can't give it to you. You can't. I might be able to inspire you for 15 minutes, and you're like, oh, that was such a great message. That's so great. But at the end of the day, I can't give you humility. I can show you grace as a vessel of mercy myself on behalf of God as a delegated authority, but that's as good as it gets. I can't give you humility. You can come in here and fake it, and I might look and you go, you look pretty humble to me, I guess, today, but I don't know. God knows your heart, so I can't give it to you. So you say, well, what the heck? What do I do then? I'm telling you. You got to be in the Word of God. That's what the Bible says. On that note, here's another principle from the start of our series up here on the board. Reading your Bible, it is imperative that you read your Bible with the utmost good intention of reading for context. This implies you understand the theme, setting, writer's intent, audience, etc. Furthermore, since all Scripture is God-breathed, 1 Timothy 3:16-17, interpreting a book, passage, verse, or word must seek harmony with the rest of the Bible. Do not be that person who jumps around and says, oh man, I need to find a verse that will justify what I'm about to do. They quartered a person. Whoa. Right? You can pretty much find anything you want out of context in the Bible. That's very, very dangerous. You don't do that. Not if you're looking for peace in your life. To glean the most from Holy Scripture, in other words, to interpret it correctly, we must read it for context. We must read for context. What we found so far is that if you read the book of Hebrews in context, you discover pearls like the following up here on the board. The book of Hebrews was like a dart thrown by a master dart player. He knew exactly what he was doing. He saw something, he expressed his fear, and he said, here's the remedy. You read it for context, you can see it very clearly. Since this morning's message is a review, I'm going to pull directly from our previous messages. I literally went through all the messages and pulled out principles. And I kept them verbatim to help jog your memory. If your memory's like mine, that's how my mind works, right? So in part one, the Spirit had even given you all some homework, which if you never did the homework, shame on you. I don't know what to tell you. You're obviously missing the point up here on the board. There was two blogs. He said, go read these, October 29th, 21. These are both on the website. Context is key. And then the second one from January 10th, 2020, context demanded. If you say, oh, I don't know how to find it, I just gave up. That's pathetic. If I told you there was $1 million underneath your car right now, you'd probably get superhuman strength and lift it up. Either that, you'd ferret in there like a mole and dig it out. And it would take you all day. You wouldn't care. It might take you 5 minutes to find these messages on a website. It's too technical. I can't find it. My screen's too little. I don't know what to say after that. When we set out to understand the context of the book of Hebrews, we pondered a battery of questions. And this was just, again, to tease it out, right? Like, for example, key questions when you go to read a book must be answered if you're looking for context. Who's the writer? Kind of matters. What was their disposition? What was their frame of reference? Who were they? Where are they from? Who's the audience? What were the circumstances when the writer was compelled to write the book? When was the book written? What kind of book is this? What genre? What was the purpose of the book? What theology or doctrine was used? Those are all things you need to understand when you read a book. You don't just go looking for a single verse and go, yeah, hallelujah. With that said, let's get into our review, starting with the writer up here on the board. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? There's no consensus among theologians on who wrote the book of Hebrews. In antiquity, arguments were made for Paul, Barnabas, Luke, and Clement of Rome. In recent times, Apollos, Silvanus, Philip the deacon, Priscilla, Aquila, Jude, Aristion, and others have been suggested. The writer is anonymous because we don't have enough evidence to dogmatically support any one candidate. And that is important to know. Obviously, the Spirit didn't want us to know. And that means something in of itself. So we set out to survey the book, and here's what we found up here on the board, the writer of Hebrews. He was known to his audience, 13:19. He was a man, 11:32. The fact that he was known to his audience means a lot. Because you've already got this notion of a relationship between writer and audience. Personal connections, as you would likely attest, make all the difference. And you can see it in the writing that this person had a relationship with this group up here on the board. He was part of what we might effectively call the Pauline Circle, 13:22-23. Who numbered himself among those who had heard the gospel from those who heard it from Jesus directly. He was just one layer out. Verses 2, or 3 to 4 in chapter 2. This means he would have been considered an authority in Christian circles. To have been that close to the center of Christ's ministry means he would have had what we might call, you know, street credibility. Next, he wrote distinctly different than Paul, using imagery alien to Paul. I alluded to that earlier, all his usage of nautical terminology. Chapter 2, 1, 4, 12 to 13, 6, 7 to 8, and 19. This is an important note because Paul's ministry was primarily to the Gentiles, while this book was written to Jews. It was uniquely, or distinctly, I should say, Jewish. Doesn't mean we can't learn from it. There's nothing new under the sun. People are people. But nonetheless, it was written to a Jewish audience. The imagery also helps us with interpreting the context of the monologue up here on the board. He leaned heavily on Hellenistic, Jewish, cultic, and I don't mean cultic like in the wacko place, like, what's that guy's name, that guy with the creepy eyes there? Manson, yeah. I don't know how Monica knew that right off the tip of her tongue. We'll have to discuss it in a leadership meeting. Yeah, we're not talking about cults. Cultic just means part of culture, right? So he leaned heavily on Hellenistic Jewish cultic perspective to relate to his audience. For example, priesthood and sacrifices. The writer used commonplace references to the Old Testament to prod his audience most effectively. It's no different than what I would say to you. I'd say, remember that, what happened last week in Massachusetts? And, you know, that you'd say, oh, yeah, yeah, and I would use that. There's a perspective. There's a perspective we have. We're surrounded by a certain denomination in this area that a lot of you used to be members of. And there's a certain context there. There's a certain perspective that people come to a church like this. They come with that garbage perspective, and they're screwed up for a while. They go, man, I never heard this in my life. It was all up, down, sideways, here comes another basket. Right? On a pole that's like telescopic. It can reach from here to like my office. Right? And it's like, try to ignore it. It's like, just kidding. But there's a perspective there. Fair enough? And you use that, as any good teacher will use the context or the perspective that's prevalent in his audience to express or make points or drive points home. And he did that. His position in the church and his familiarity with Jewish culture also gave him credibility with his audience, and it allowed him to relate to them personally. If you really want to drive things home, that's the best way to do it, is to try to relate to someone. Usually if you can't relate to someone on some level, they won't give you the time of day. So that really helped us understand the writer. We then turned our attention to the audience up here on the board, the audience of Hebrews. The message was prepared for a specific local group who considered themselves Christians and were distinguished from leadership, though intimate with them, past and present, Hebrews 13, 17 and 24. So these were not leaders, per se. They were congregants in need of sound leadership. Recall, some had already apparently died. The leaders had already passed away. And this would have lent itself to insecurity amongst the group. I'm very sure, I'm quite certain, at least one of you, I hope, if I was to be run over today in the parking lot and die, someone in here would be like, I'm kind of insecure. I don't know what's going to be in store for me now. My home base, my place of comfort and peace on Sunday has now been taken away for the moment. And there's a certain sense of insecurity that comes with the passing of leadership. And just sharing, if there's one thing I've learned in this life at 54 years old, whether it's ministry, secular work, military, family, etc., leadership matters a lot. A lot. It's one of the fundamental issues we have right now in the family in America. There's no more leadership. And it's horrific to watch. A bunch of insecure kids that have no idea, that have anxieties that come out of every which way for no apparent reason other than they're completely insecure because daddy was off doing something else or mommy was defunct. That's the way of America now. Oh, it's okay. They're resilient. Kids are resilient. They'll be fine. Are they, though? Next point up here on the board. It is very likely that the local assembly was a house church located in an urban setting and that it had been depleted by defections. People were leaving. Hebrews 10:25, 13:1 to 6 and 14. This amplified an additional issue that was plaguing this particular congregation. Look, defections are painful and always have a ripple effect. Remember I shared that with you? Anytime a new person comes in, I'm always like, oh, it's difficult for me because I say that the probability of that person staying is very low. Even if they stay, and the longer they stay, the bigger the ripple effect if they do decide to leave. So this was going on there. It was here, again, that the Spirit spent some real time with our own congregation, asking us to reflect on the defections we've endured over the years. Some people have left for perfectly legitimate, godly reasons. That's not what I'm talking about. This is when we began understanding the fear that this writer had. He said, I see what's going on. People are starting to leave. And I know that's going to have an effect on the rest of you. So I need to write to you to encourage you. So if you look at the big picture here, several negative issues were compiling, resulting in a pastor's worst nightmare. I would rather you run away from me, flip me off, try to run me over, scream out the window, I hate you, which is kind of a normal Sunday for me. I'm kidding. Relax, shake it off, come on. Right? And not apostatize. Then you say, oh, I love you, and then you apostatize. Up here on the board, I gave you a definition from apostasia. Apostasy is defection from the truth, 1 Thessalonians 2:3. An apostate is a person who once claimed to be a Christian, but has since renounced the faith. This defection demonstrates their faith was never genuine. 1 Timothy 4:1, 1 John 2:19. So, again, back to the book, back to the scene, the context of the book of Hebrews, this apostasy made sense, given the social pressures this congregation was facing daily. They were in an urban setting where everyone else around them was Jewish. And they're like, but we're Christian. And they would persecute these Christians. They took their property. They defamed them. They defiled their name along with Christ. You name it. They were under real pressure. So we really need to remember the environment this church was surrounded by up here on the board. The social and religious, these are all stolen from our previous messages, of course. The social and religious roots of this congregation were likely traced to Jewish quarters and to participation in the life of a Hellenistic synagogue. Contextual references to priesthood, sacrifices, angels, Moses, and Jesus throughout the book are indicative of this. Acts 7:38, 53, Galatians 3:19, Hebrews 2:3-1-6, 8:1-7, 9:13, 10:28, 12:18-29. All of this amplified the social scene at the time. So furthermore, up here on the board, the audience was likely a house church among a multitude located in or near Rome, Italy. So this wasn't the only house church around in the Rome area. There were several house churches, presumably, which also implies this congregation was originally Jewish and that their leadership had a strong Gentile bent to it. By the time this message was sent, Acts 18:2, Hebrews 6, 10 through 11, 10, 32, 34, 13, 7, 17, 24, Romans 16, 3 to 5, 10, 11, 14, and 15. So a lot of evidence there. Now, if we pull all of this together, it's easy to see why this church was in crisis. It's easy to see why this church was in crisis. I mean, you got to understand, I don't want to get into it, but we don't have that problem today. You might say, oh, you know, my Uncle Jimmy don't like me anymore because he says I'm a Bible thumper now. Oh, okay, whatever, right? Anybody stealing your stuff because you're a Christian? And then your neighbor who's not a Christian as well goes, ha, ha, ha. Anybody doing that to you? Think about this. They lived in a theocentric society where God and government were like this, right? So even the everyday life, the goings-on, the machinations, right, all that kind of stuff that goes on daily in society was against them. They had been removed and put over here. And there was all kinds of derision aimed directly at them as Christians. And if you know anything about Christians, the word Christian was a dirty word back then. It was bad. People mocked you with that word. Oh, they're Christian. So the more we learned about the context of their lives, the more sympathetic we became to their spiritual plight. Up here on the board, again, this church was in crisis for several reasons. It had lost its original leaders. It was under constant attack. Some members were failing to fellowship together, and some had already defected or apostatized. There was a perfect storm brewing, and that's what this pastor, this writer, saw. He said, oh boy, there's a lot of reasons why I need to write to this congregation for the sake of encouragement. Hebrews 2, 1, 3, 12 to 15, 4, 1 to 2, 5, 11 to 12, 10, 23 to 27, 12, 12, 17, 28, 29, 13, 7, and 17. Ton of evidence for that. This prompted us to consider the method the writer used to communicate to his audience. And so we looked at the genre of the book of Hebrews up here on the board. I actually quoted a couple of individuals here from Thayan and Philo. Thayan said, Hebrews is the only completely preserved homily from this period. And a homily is a sermon. You are listening to one right now. If you look at the structure of the book, it was meant to be read aloud. It was a sermon. Philo said, Hebrews is a parenetic, parenetic just means encouraging, a parenetic homily in the Jewish Hellenistic tradition. So what we learned is you can almost start hearing, right? You can almost start hearing the voice of the writer. Just like as if this, if I use today's AI, right? It wouldn't be hard nowadays, it's like old AI, but ran my voice recording of this message through a translator and just got the script, kind of like what it would be, except in reverse. Right? That's what a homily is. It's meant to be spoken. Up here on the board, the difference between exposition and paranesis. The goal of exposition is to explain something. For example, when a New Testament writer explains an Old Testament passage, the goal of paranesis is to persuade, encourage, persuade, right? Example, when a writer knits together biblical doctrines with circumstances to encourage someone to think or act a certain way. Let your conduct be this way. Didn't we just read that? Why? Because this is what the Bible says. I'm trying to encourage you. Am I going to give you all the details? Am I going to give you the 5 points with 1A and 1B and all that? No, that's exposition. That's me explaining what a passage might contain in terms of doctrine or theme. No, I'm trying to prove a point. I'm going to cherry pick certain aspects to emphasize something, to persuade you, put before you Scripture, the Word of God, to be the force of that persuasion. That was the book of Hebrews. The writer drew specifically from a subset of the Old Testament canon up here in the board. Regarding the purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews, Jewish Hellenistic homilies drew heavily from the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible, and Psalms, which is precisely what the writer of Hebrews did. So this was a common way of expressing or encouraging individuals. Use writings from the Old Testament, specifically the first five books and Psalms. And this helped us establish the theme of the book as a whole up here on the board. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is parenetic. It's persuasive. Why should you be encouraged? I could just come up here and say two words and then walk off the stage over here and say, be encouraged. I have spoken. Right? And then walk back and go get some quiche. And be like, was that not amazing? Nadine, was that not amazing or what? And be like, well, you didn't give us anything. All you did is wave your arm. No, there has to be persuasion to it. There has to be substance. In my opinion, Matt, as you ready? This much. I mean, my personal opinion, anything outside of the truth that's here. Why I've said, how many times I said this from this pulpit? Don't take what I say as gold. I don't want you to. I want you to be like a Berean. Look it up for yourself. If you don't believe me, if you disagree with me even, you can't just disagree with me. You can't just say, I don't like that message. That was too short. That was this. I don't. Well, then be a student of the Word of God. Be a disciple. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is parenetic or persuasive. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate to the writer's parenetical word of exhortation. Exhortation just means encouragement, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It's okay. You shouldn't be stuck in emotionalism like some people are. That's why they listen to female pastors, which really don't actually exist. But nonetheless, they're there making millions of dollars. What's her name, Joyce Meyer? She looks like a freak. Sounds even worse. Anti-biblical. It's a freak show. And people love it. Why?
Well, I feel so emotional. I go to church so I can be emotional.
No, that's emotionalism. That's you coming to the Word of God with an agenda. You can have an emotion once you understand the Word of God. That's perfectly legitimate. But this emotionalism garbage that's so big in today's church, it ends up in nothing more than despair. Again, word of exhortation, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It is a homily, a sermon, laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. That was the theme. The whole reason he was writing was for the sake of encouragement. He saw a church that was slowly backsliding, going in the wrong direction. And the further a church like that goes, the weaker ones stop falling off. And he saw it. And he said, I need to write to this congregation for the sake of encouragement so that they don't lose sight of their first love. And he speaks corporately. The Spirit had us spend some time digging into this rhetoric. Again, by definition up here on the board, rhetoric is defined as the art of effective or persuasive speaking or writing, especially the use of figures of speech and other compositional techniques. So we use the following framework to map out our study up here on the board. You should remember this. We spent weeks on this. The rhetoric in Hebrews, prologue, thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and then closing inspiration. And that's not an uncommon cadence, right, to a rhetoric. If you even look at a well-architected political speech, you'll see very similar type flow, right? During that time in our series, the Spirit also had me write a blog that related directly to our studies, which takes us back to my opening point about humility and where to find it up here on the board. It was called The Best Encouragement, April 29th of this year. If we truly wish to encourage a fellow believer, our greatest tool is the Word of God. A righteous person who lives by faith will always defer to God's ability to deliver a person in time of need. Faith is the end goal. Love is the motivation. And I can say firsthand that that is my motivation. I just want you to have the Word of God in you. That's what I want. Because faith comes from hearing. Hearing what? The Word of Christ. The Word of God. That's all I want for you. I just want maybe what's in me, to some degree, to be in you. Why? Because I want you to have whatever kind of peace I have. What does the Bible say? It says, imitate the pastor's faith. Mimic, remember? Mimeograph. Imitate his faith. If you see any kind of peace or faith in him, go after that. What is he saying? He's telling you, well, guess what? First and foremost, he reads his own Bible on his own time. Not just for preparation for all of you, but just to read it. As part of my daily meditation, the first thing I do, and I'm not lying, Tim will tell you, the first thing I do is, you ready? I have an electric recliner. So it takes like 5 seconds. First thing I do, I pick up my Kindle and I have my water or my whatever, and I just read. Look, and I say this with complete humility, I think I'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in here whose life is more compressed with distractions and work than my own. Right? I think I'd be hard-pressed. Maybe Sean, but he's all done with the academy. But I don't know of anybody else here that works 7 days a week and has responsibility for all of you, a home, another job, you name it. I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, my point is, if I can do it, then you can do it. That's my point. If this guy can do it, then you all can do it. And I'm telling you firsthand, every time I've fallen away from that routine, I have suffered personally. I lose my peace. I become crabby. And I'm like, what's wrong with me, you know? I feels like I'm toxic. I'm like, oh my gosh. You know, I try to run down the street. I'm like, maybe I'll just work it out. I run down the street. Right? That doesn't work because someone tries to run me over. So then I come back worse. I'm like, what's the problem? The problem is, dude, you turned your back on Christ. The one person who's able to deliver you, you turned your back on. You turned to yourself. You said, Christ, you're cool and everything, but I'm going to turn to my old ways. I'm going to deliver myself. I don't need to sit down every morning and read my Bible. I'm doing pretty good on my own. People at work, they think I'm a swell guy. You just got promoted. Woo-hoo! Ain't you special? Next thing you know, I'm like, yeah, you know, not intentionally. But, you know, next thing I know, I'm like not reading my Bible the way I should, not meditating, not praying, not reaching to him for help. All, you know, all the old things. Next thing I know, I'm miserable. And he goes, duh. So, the Word of God. Finally, we took this biblical concept of encouragement and applied it to what we saw in Hebrews. And what we noted was a pastor who wanted to point certain fears to certain fears that he had with his audience. He wanted to point those out to them. And it's something I do for you quite frequently. I fear for you. Okay, you ready? It's June. We can't figure it out. So it's June 11 and a half, apparently. Right? Can't figure it out. But it's June, which means it's almost summer. Summer is 21st of June, if I'm right. Right? You know what happens in June in a congregation? You guys all go to the beach. Right? You come back with tans. Right? You too. You always have perpetual tans. I don't know where they go. Right? Everybody goes to the beach. Everybody's on vacation. Everybody's like got other stuff to do. Oh, well, it's the family cookout. I'm going to go hang around with a bunch of haters of Christ. But I got to do it. No, you don't. You tell them, hey, listen, I'll be there when my church is done. Oh, but I got to cook a quiche. No, you don't. Tell them, I'm going to go down to Walmart and buy some donuts. I'm going to cut them in half. I'm going to throw them on a platter. That's going to be my contribution this year. Because you jackasses keep having it during church. Because nobody knows what a Sunday is except when football comes on. And they're disrespectful of your devotion to Christ. Why should you accept that? Honestly, why should you accept that as a viable excuse to turn your back on Christ? Who are you loyal to? That's the point that the Spirit's making. And so when this writer looked at this congregation, he said, uh-oh, I see some telltale signs up here on the board. Five warnings to the congregation in Hebrews. The peril of ignoring the veracity or the truth of the word as delivered by the Son of God, Hebrews 2, 1-4. The peril of refusing to believe God's word, Hebrews 3, 7-19. The peril of falling away from the faith, Hebrews 5, 11-6, 12. The peril of disloyalty to Christ. I almost feel like crying. That makes me ache. If there's one person in this entire existence that you're going to be loyal to, it should be him. Disloyalty to Christ is ugly. It's grotesque. How are you disloyal to a perfect husband? How do you go to bed with the enemy when you have a perfect husband? The peril of disloyalty to Christ, Hebrews 10:19-39, and then the peril of refusing God's grace, Hebrews 12:14-29. So that, my friends, was the end of our intentional search for context, or at least a form of portion of it, right? It's not everything. We could have stayed for longer, but that's what the Spirit wanted of us. To close out this review, I'll repeat a summary quote of the book up here on the board from William L. Lane. Hebrews conveys a word from God addressed to the church in response to the sometimes harsh reality of life encountered by Christians in a fallen and insecure world. And then second, up here on the board, as an integral part of the New Testament canon, Hebrews adds its essential witness to the decisive eschatological character of God's action through Jesus Christ and to the urgency of unwavering commitment to him. That was the book. And that's our starting point. 35 parts to get to this point where we fully realize what was going on. And I hope that you all are able to relate personally to this. Amen? All right. I look forward to chapter 1. I hope you do as well. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together to learn your word. Thank you for giving us humility. Thank you for giving us faith. We just ask for your blessings as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls, and that we be encouraged by it, that we share it with others in our family, and then your will be done. We share it in good time with those in this world that need it so desperately. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.